Let me pray and let's get the clock moving.
Father, we thank you for the love of your Son and the work of your Son. We thank you for your word and the explicit nature of the prophecy of the Old Testament regarding the work of your Son. We thank you for all that you've accomplished through him. We thank you for your grace which has unfolded through him and his work. And we thank you for your Spirit in ministering to our hearts and the work of regeneration causing us to see the value of Christ and placing faith in our hearts. We ask that you'd encourage us this morning as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have come to one of the most pivotal places of the scripture, Isaiah 53, although, ironically, we have a chapter division in a place that it should not be. Imagine that, a non-inspired chapter division. But so we have chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, and then there's this break where 53:1 picks up, but actually, that break shouldn't be there. It should be like this all the way through 53, verse 12. But from a Jewish perspective, some of this is not something that they want to concede that could be a part of the Messiah, so they put the break right there. But I think as we work through it, it will be so obvious, strikingly obvious, of what should have been understood, so that we can hear in Jesus' words as he says in Luke 24, "O foolish of heart and slow to believe all that the Scripture said regarding me." Those were not, "Well, I'm sorry you got it wrong" language. It was more of a strong rebuke, because I think as we look through this text, it is very, very obvious what God was trying to teach regarding the mission of the Messiah. So, maybe before I even get started with it, though, just ask, what is something that comes to your mind? I mean, this is a familiar passage, hopefully, to all of us. When you think about Isaiah 53, what is something that comes to your mind?
Suffering of Christ.
Okay, Suffering of Christ. I think that's the title of this. What did I give you on the outline? I got two different titles. Okay, the Suffering Servant. I didn't put that on my outline, on mine, but that's what it should say. The Suffering Servant. So the suffering of Christ. Anything else? I mean, that's the dominant theme, right? But anything else comes to your thinking with regard to Isaiah 53?
I'm not sure I put it words. It's deliberate. It's planned. It's, I don't know what
the
word for that is. It didn't just happen.
Right. You could say decreed, but planned.
It is detail.
Yes. Detail. That is so obvious as you read through it. As a matter of fact, the detail component we really won't look at until next time, because I'm doing this in two parts. I wasn't going to do it like this, but there's so much here I thought it would be good to not miss this. So the detail is tremendous. What else? One of the things I think about is in the book of Acts, you have this Ethiopian eunuch, remember? And he is reading from Isaiah 53. Remember in the carriage, and Philip comes to him, the Spirit takes Philip to him, and he said, "Who's this referring to? Is it referring to the prophet or somebody else?" And so he walks him through that passage, and he gets saved off of this one text in the Old Testament. But what else comes to your mind when you think of Isaiah 53? Anything?
Should have been us.
Okay, accuracy. Right, indeed. These are very important points. Should have been us. Substitute. You know, it's interesting. With the eyes of faith, we can see this, which is a major component of this passage. And it's talked about twice in there at least. And where it is lacking, there are all kinds of gymnastics that take place to try to unsay what this very explicit teaching says. So we could write more about that, but let's just jump into it. And again, because this is such an important passage, I've chosen to take this in two parts. But when thinking about the suffering servant, which is the title of this morning, the suffering servant, it was his work to suffer. And we've been building up to this, right? Chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, all prophetically looking forward to the work of the servant, which would be to suffer. But this entire section here that we're going to look at, and again, it's bracketed here, 52 verse 13 through 53 verse 12. This whole section is really the culmination of multiple prophecies regarding the arm of the Lord. And we talked about what the arm of the Lord is. It's His power. It's His might. And particularly in reference to salvation. So in delivering His people out of Egypt, it was by His arm that He overthrew Pharaoh and his army. It was by His strong right hand. There's a song written by Moses right after that. But two specific references to this are back in Isaiah 51. I wanted to read this greater context, but I have so much I want to say, I better not do that. But look at verse 9, where He cries out, "Awake, awake, put on strength," so power, "O arm of the Lord, awake, as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab, Egypt, in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Right? So there's this calling. We need deliverance just like you did in Egypt in delivering your people. It's the arm of the Lord. Awake. When will you act on behalf of your people? When will you rescue? When will you deliver? And so this building over the next few verses, chapter 52, verse 6, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." It's personal, right? Here I am. And then there's this introduction, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion," because all of that's going to happen when this is realized, "Your God reigns." So that's what's, you know, this is climaxing. Then verse 10, "The Lord has bared His holy arm." But notice, He adds something. "Before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So there's the connection with arm and salvation. So the arm representing the power to act, and the salvation is actually the deliverance of His people. Now, we've been discussing how the book of Isaiah repeatedly points out the fact that there is this much, much greater need that Israel has to be delivered from. And that is a spiritual need. It is their spiritual bankruptcy. That, yes, God has delivered in the past. Yes, God has delivered at the last moment from Assyria. Yes, God will deliver again from Babylon. But how will you ever be my servants? There is something severely wrong with you. The whole head is sick, right? Isaiah 1 talks about. And this is the point of God's salvation. This is the ultimate deliverance. And He hasn't explained up to this point what this bearing forth of the arm would entail. So when you think back to Egypt, how did He bear His arm? What did He do? The plagues. So the plagues were a dramatic display of God's power, where basically He broke the back of those the enemies, right? The oppressors of God's people. He broke their back so that they had to let Him go. And so you could think going forward, yeah, something like that, that's what we need. But this, what He describes in these next verses is the exact opposite. It's a display of His power, but the way that it comes about is totally opposite from that and would be unexpected. But notice there are these, and this is something to keep in mind, in verse 13 and verse 11, there are these bookended statements. So here He's going to introduce the topic of His servant, again, capital S, and He says this, "Behold," now that's to call our attention to, "Behold My servant," but this is what He says about it, "shall act wisely." Very important word. Verse 11, "By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous." The servant carefully and wisely acts so that he prospers. So when you think about that term, it's used in Proverbs about being prudent. So someone exercises prudence so that they go about a course of action in the most effective manner to bring about prosperity on the other side, so that your efforts are prosperous. And here, God says ahead of time, "My servant will do this." So as we look forward, He's saying that Jesus would actually carefully, as Isaiah 50 said, bend His ear to be one who is taught in such a way that He will live out according to God's will, and you could even say orchestrate, that these events take place. Tremendous component of His ministry. So this would echo what was said in Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4, Isaiah 49 2, Isaiah 50 verses 5 through 6, all three of those previous passages about the servant and his listening ear so that he would act wisely to carry out God's mission. A very calculated effort to do this. So let's dive into the outline, and we're going to look at three perspectives as we look at this passage. The first one, the prophetic perspective of the work of the servant. So, looking forward, verses 13 through 15. And then the second one, the historical perspective of the work of the servant, chapter 53, verses 1 through 9, which is basically prophetically outlining the details of how this actually took place in human history. And then the last thing, and this is just how I've label it, the third one, the divine perspective of the work of the servant. And that's more of a summary, like a commentary of what took place or what would take place. So three aspects of it: the prophetic perspective, the historical perspective, and then the divine perspective on the work of the servant. And if we view this progressively, the perspective of prophecy is the actual way it played out in history because it was God's determined plan being played out. Or, if we reverse that, the divine plan is exactly how it played out in history, just as it had been prophesied through the pen of Isaiah. And we know that to be true throughout the course of Scripture. But under the first heading, the prophetic perspective of the work of the servant, each one of these verses is going to take place on your outline. The exaltation predicted, the humiliation predicted, and then finally the accomplishment predicted. It's as if in all three of these major points, Roman number 1, 2, and 3, the same thing is being described, but just in different nuances. So let's look at verse 13. Actually, let's read the whole thing. "Behold, My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, I have to be honest with you. I've been working through this in the Hebrew, and I've also started looking ahead. I'm going to be teaching Ecclesiastes next discipleship class next trimester. And I worked through it, and I go, oh, this is so much easier. Isaiah 53 is so loaded with words, terms, theology, so many thoughts are coming into this section. Isaiah has just piled up so much material in this one section. His whole book is like this, but particularly here. So much so that I think I can make a case that there's nowhere in New Testament included where there's this clear of a picture of what God was doing through Christ on the cross and his suffering. Now, again, at least not in such a concentrated form. You have the entire New Testament unpacking this, but in such a concentrated nugget form. So if Romans 3 is the centerpiece theologically of the New Testament, Isaiah 53 is the centerpiece theologically of the Old Testament, bearing both of those two together in one unified truth of what the servant, what Christ, the Messiah, would do to answer the question that has been mounting in the book of Isaiah. How will a spiritually bankrupt people ever be the servants of God? How will they be in his kingdom? How can anyone be a citizen of his kingdom? So, let's dive into this and look at verse 13 of Chapter 52, the exaltation predicted. Notice what it says. There are three terms that are a threefold emphasis of the result of the servant acting wisely. He shall be high. He shall be lifted up. He shall be exalted. Now, the ESV just leaves it. He'll be exalted. The New American Standard. Does anybody have New American Standard? What's it say, Teresa?
Greatly exalted.
Greatly exalted. Highly exalted, I think NIV says. Exceedingly exalted. That's the emphatic addition on that third statement there. So there's a piling up of terms to say that, oh, he's going to be exalted. So in the language of Paul, we've looked at this many times. Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's the language. He's highly exalted him because of what takes place here. But here, Whereas Paul made that statement at the conclusion of describing his obedience in his work as a suffering servant, here it's at the beginning. Of course, it's at the end as well. But here it's at the beginning saying he's going to be exalted. He's going to be lifted up. And indeed, this would have to be emphasized first because of the nature of what's going to be described later. But not just that. Second of all, verse 14, there is humiliation predicted. Now, these are in seed form to what's going to open up in a much fuller description in chapter 53 itself. But look what he says in verse 14. You go from that imagery of such exaltation, and then he just kind of stuns us as we look at the next verse. As many were astonished, appalled, shocked at you. Strong language. Many were shocked at you. That word in another form is appropriately called desolation. It's often in judgment aspects of prophecy when the prophecy of a judgment was so bad on the other side of it, it's just desolation. Just ruin on the other side. And so if you were to enter into, let's just take for example, after Assyria went through an area and they wiped it out, it was pretty grotesque on the other side, so that you would be appalled and shocked. Horror would be the feeling you would have in looking at it. And that's the language that is now said is going to be looked at the servant, shocked because of such desolation. And what is the sight that has created this inner shock or astonishment? It is his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Now think about that. And think about the struggle that would be in the mind of a Jew having no room for this kind of description. And when it was played out, the struggle that would be involved there. The one lexicographer rendered this word here, inhumanly disfigured. This is gross. But it speaks of unprecedented human suffering. So the exaltation of verse 13 and the appalling disfigurement of verse 14 was irreconcilable. Again, to a Jewish mindset of the first century, so much so that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, remember he said, to the Jews, this is a what? A stumbling block. It is, I can't get over it. I can't stomach it. I can't reconcile this. It's offensive. That's what a stumbling block is, right? And then to the Greek, it's added that it's foolishness, right? So, now, if we've not even opened the book. We're just like scratching on the cover right now. But if there is this enigmatic offense that is associated with it, and if you think about where our evangelical culture is trying to make the cross look cool, there is no way to make the cross look cool. It can't. And God never intended it to be that way. It would be an absolute distaste and scorning of the Son of God and what he went through to try to make it look cool. It needs to have the effect that it really is. Because on the backside of this is this word, sin. Which is to say, when we look at this, what does God think of our sin? When we think of the beauty of his Son, and where he ends up on the cross. That's what God thinks of our sin. It's really that bad. Now I know that I'm just like you. I don't wrestle with that enough to let that have an impact on me, but that's the truth. This is from the divine perspective what he views of sin. So, verse 15, we have the exaltation, we have the humiliation, but then there's an accomplishment that is predicted, and this is so important, and it's repeated. I'm out of room. It's repeated in this entire passage that this is certainly what will happen. Look at verse 15. Just as this was true, this astonishment, just as this marring took place beyond any other, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Now, there's a mountain actually contained in this verse. So let me just try to pencil our way through it briefly here. First of all, you see that word sprinkle? There's four times this word is used in the Old Testament where it refers to blood being splattered up onto a garment or something. Every other occurrence, and I think it's about 19 other times, it's specifically in regard to ceremonial cleansing of some sort. You find it all over the place in Leviticus. And that would be telling us something. Oh, well, context is going to determine which one of these it is. Well, this context is all about sacrifice and becoming clean when you're unclean. Not like you got leprosy, though. The full-on uncleanness of sin. So I think just the way it is rendered there, sprinkle. You know what? For example, let's flip to 1 Peter. Peter uses this exact language. 1 Peter 1, he addresses elect exiles, the dispersion. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. He uses this exact type language of cleansing, this, the cleansing which makes you God's child, basically. So, but notice what he says here. So shall he sprinkle many nations. He brings in two things here. Cleansing, but also the nations. Which has been a repeated theme of Isaiah, right? Over and over again when you read through it, that there's going to be a spilling over of God's grace to the nations, which was prophesied all the way back in Genesis, that this would occur through Abraham, your seed. You will have many nations partake of this blessing. But the language here in this context is extremely sacrificial. That's why I render this. But look at verse 11, at how explicit in 53:11. Many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. And then verse 12, he bore the sin of many. The many here would be the nations as well. So here we have this word many introduced in verse 15. You might not have picked up on this the first time. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Well, at the end of the next chapter, the many is the strategic word used for the justification of God's people. He will justify the many, a designated number. Yes, a designated number of people he would justify, called the many. And we'll see this as we work through this. But notice the response of, and he changes from just generically the nations, he says, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Now, before we discuss what that refers to, look back in 49, Isaiah 49, the second of these servant passages, verse 7. Notice it's right on the heels of to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. Right? So that's pretty graphic language. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. They shall bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So here, Isaiah brings that analogy, that kind of language, back into the picture, and he says that kings will shut their mouths because of him.
Now, actually, the little phrase, because of him, they don't give it to us in the English, but it appears in both halves to say that all of this is because of, I'll just move it forward, because of Christ. Everything, that activity around this is exclusively because of Christ. The many, the kings, the response of the kings, because of something about him. But the question is, what is it about Christ that draws this kind of response? This is what is so counterintuitive as Isaiah unpacks this for us. The reason is that they will believe a message that has not been told them. Look at what it says. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So we see these two words, seeing and understanding. Yeah. Seeing is believing. Understanding is believing. I believe these are words for belief, for faith. And I'll prove that to you in just a second. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, cites this verse, verse 15 in Romans 15:21, as the foundation for his ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. This reference, that is to say, he is carrying forth the message that the Gentiles would hear and believe. I know that's fast-forwarding way ahead of time, but Isaiah is saying that there's going to be such results from this. So it seems that this verse is a segue between verse 14 and the whole section of chapter 53, verses 1 through 9, where the focus of the servant's ministry will be punctuated in verses 10 through 12, where God is saying, yes, I will exalt his ministry. It will have its effect. It will be to the nations. So, back to my point, though, the mention of the believing of the report here in verse 15 leads to the surprise of the unbelieving of the report in verse 1 of chapter 53. Right? So we have this believing, but then there's this unbelieving. And there's shock that's associated with this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 53. So there's this, they're going to see, but this astonishing question, who has believed what he has heard from us? And then the follow-up with it, another astonishing statement, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Remember, this is what they've been waiting for. The arm of the Lord is coming. Yes, we want that deliverance. But Isaiah asked the question that seems to say, nobody has believed it. Right? Isn't that what's at the surface here when you look at this verse? So, we think about this in context. Somebody read Luke 24, verse 21. I think I alluded to it. Somebody read Luke 24, verse 21. The humiliation of Christ that's already been briefly touched on, been touched on in other places, but is going to be described so thoroughly, is so shocking that the exaltation had to be mentioned first. The reason I say that, even when Jesus himself was present with the disciples and he started telling them and he tried to tell them again and again, hey, this is what's going to happen, it was so utter nonsense to their ears that Peter said, no way, this is never going to happen to you. And Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm sorry you're confused about that. He said, get behind me, Satan. This is of the devil. This nonsense. And then somebody read Luke 24, verse 21. What's it say there?
But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened.
So these are the two on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus is with them, and they're recounting the story after the crucifixion. We thought this was the one. Shoot! Now all our hopes are on the rocks. So That's the climate of thinking about a suffering Messiah. So Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, puts forth his exaltation first. And even with all of this, right? Who's believed? Who's believed, right? So let's look at the historical perspective of the work of the servant, or start looking at it. In verses 1 through 3, the rejection of the servant by his people. And so we've already started to look at the stubborn unbelief of the people, the message or the report in the previous chapter would have this dramatic effect on the nations, but right here to his own people in verse 1, it has just the opposite effect, because it opens with a question: who has believed what he has heard from us? Now, the us here, I believe, is obvious as you look at verse 2. It's the we in verse 2. What does he say there? He had no form or majesty that we should have looked at him, no beauty that we should desire him. So speaking from the nation itself, but Isaiah even identifying himself with the people here. But the most obvious difficulty in looking at this question is the fact that Israel had failed to deliver this, to proclaim the message of God's salvation to the nations, right? I mean, isn't that how we look through the nations of Israel's history? They had not proclaimed his salvation to the nation. And remember, we talked about that. They're blind. Who's blind like my servant? Who's deaf like my servant? So how can the blind and the deaf lead the blind and the deaf? And yet it would be the servant himself would fulfill this. And yet we have also here looking forward that there would be a people who would listen to this message. But my people, they have not listened. They have not believed. Now, who wants to go back and read Isaiah 7, verse 9? Because this word for believe here is the same word that shows up there. I think it may be translated different. Isaiah 7, verse 9. We've talked about this too, but I just think it's really interesting that it shows up here.
The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all.
Notice this. Stand firm in faith. He's talking to King Ahaz. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will what?
Not stand at all.
Not stand. Isaiah 53, verse 1, same Hebrew word. Who has stood firm in faith at the message? Who has believed? Who has believed? Isaiah is looking forward and he's saying, guess what? The same problem that has characterized Israel is going to characterize Israel when the servant comes. Unbelief. Unbelief at the message. But there's already been announced, oh, there's going to be belief. And back in chapter 49, the Lord says to the servant, it's too small a thing for you to just be able to rescue Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the nations because your glory is too great. So this is all part of God's plan. But it is a shocking reality that when the arm of the Lord was bared, to whom has it been revealed? Notice this. Who is believed? To whom has it been revealed? What does this tell us about saving faith? Saving faith is not just an intellectual understanding. Saving faith is an embracing, right? What does this tell us about this? If the people who had the most advantages, isn't this the argument of Paul in Romans? To what advantage is a Jew? Well, there's a lot of advantages to the Jew. They've been given the law. They've been given the promises. They've been given everything. But the point is if they could not come to it, what is the nature of saving faith? What does it require? That would be the question to ask. Ahead of saving faith, what's going to have to happen in a person? What's that?
Repentance,
yes. What will cause repentance? Let's put those two together. What will cause repentance and faith?
because it is a package, same coin, two sides. What will cause this? Yes, the Spirit has to work. For example, Matthew 16:17. When Peter gets it, he actually confesses who Christ is. When he expresses, not that that's the moment he does it, but when he expresses that, Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father revealed this to you. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. We are children, but only ones who became children are those that the Father worked in so that that would happen. I paraphrase that. John 6, verses 41 through 45. Only those that the Father works in will come to faith. Acts 16, verses 13 through 14. Lydia, the Lord opened her heart so that she would believe the message. So the revealing is a work of the Spirit of God. It's necessary for this to happen. That's just side note off of that, but we can't help but see this because the question is asked, to whom has it been revealed? Right? To whom has it been revealed? Now we'll just leave that one hanging in the air. So the stubbornness of Israel in Isaiah's day and Jesus' day precludes the necessity of a word that's mentioned throughout Isaiah, but in other places of Scripture, and that is of a remnant. Right? You remember that word? A remnant. There would be a remnant. In other words, even though Israel is so incarcerated in its own unbelief, God would work and preserve a remnant. We see this again in Romans 10, verse 16. There's a bunch of verses in that chapter where it talks about the remnant that God would preserve. Romans 9, verses 26 through 28. Romans 11, verses 3 through John chapter 12. Let me just read this one. Jesus appeals to this verse in John 12. And notice what all he brings into this. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer." Remember Isaiah 50, verses 10 through 11? The last thing we ended on last week about walking by the light. You who are in darkness, about the nature of walking in the light is by trusting in God. And then the verse 11 is those who choose to walk by their own light, you're going to end up in torment because of that. That's all the light you're going to have. Jesus picks up on this language. The light is among you. I am the light. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And notice what he does with this. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And then he quotes this. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a person. It would be the servant. It would be Jesus Christ. Answer to the question, what is the great display of the power of God? Jesus is saying, I'm it. I'm the light in your presence. Walk by me. And he parallels it to belief. And then he announces the prophetic fulfillment. You did not believe, just like Isaiah prophesied. So that's the context that serves of when you say of what's going to be the setup for the suffering of the servant. Notice how, and so in the words of Paul, the end of Romans 11, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord, right? His wisdom is unsearchable. But think about that in light of this. Here is God in his grand scheme, and he's going to punctuate this in verses 10 through 12 from the divine perspective to say this.
My people's stubborn, rebellious heart is not thwarting my plans, it's fulfilling them. This is part of what shocks the kings in chapter 52, verse 15. It's the message. What would the kings of the nations think is tremendously awe-inspiring about another king? Tell me, what do you think? What's that?
Get rid of him.
Okay.
He's a threat.
Okay, but what about if you were to, if the kings of the nation were to single out one king and say, whoa, that's the king. What is it about that one king that maybe would cause them to think that? What's that?
Power.
It's his power. And how would that king show his power? Wiping out his enemies, right? Coming in and just laying waste to everything. It's the reversal that's the shock. That's not how this king's going to conquer. He's going to conquer by everything 180, everything opposite of what would normally be thinking. So let's look at the reason the servant is rejected. And this lays the groundwork for what's going to happen in the suffering. Verse 2. For he, who's the he? He's the servant. He grew up before him, before the Lord, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So the arm of the Lord is a person. It is the servant. And the servant was rejected by God's own people. Why? Isaiah gives us the answer right here. The reason. Everything. It's about how he came into the world. How did the servant come into the world? Everything about him was just normal. Or was subnormal. Below normal. And it's interesting the words that are used here. Because it's organic imagery that Isaiah has already used. And this would not be amiss to anybody paying attention to the prophecy of Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah 4 verse 2. Notice this. This is the shock of how this has been building. Isaiah 4 2. You have this prophecy of the Messiah coming in. And that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Now flip over to chapter 11. See it again. There shall come forth a shoot. See this language? From the stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Look at verse 10. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So you can see this coming along. Oh yeah, that's right. I got the language. I'm looking for this king. Oh, he's going to be a conquering king. But what a disappointment when you look at what's prophesied here. He's just going to be like a tender little plant growing up. And as a matter of fact, he unpacks this a little further. So think about that for a second. He comes into the world. He's born to a peasant woman. He's born in an animal stable. Not the beginnings of a king, right? And how would this one branch out to bless all the nations? But notice, it's not just that. It's also how he presented himself. Because he did not look the part. He had no majesty. When they looked at him, right? There's no form or majesty that just drew the nation to him. Remember Saul? What was the description when the people saw Saul? What'd they say about him?
He looked very kingly. Instead of everybody else.
He's head and shoulders above everybody. Handsome, kingly. That's the man. Yeah, he was the man, all right. He sure was. Right? That's what they were looking for. Nothing had changed.
He was much closer to Goliath's size than David was.
There you go.
Yeah.
So that had not changed. When they saw, just nothing there. And no beauty. No beauty that would, just nothing really ringing of This is God's king. This is God's Messiah. But then there are two phrases that are used here that are very telling. That we should look at him. That we should desire him. There was just nothing in him that would make us go, yeah, you're our king. You bet. So much so that, right, he did a lot of miracles, and based on those miracles, the fickle crowd was kind of coming along going, well, it's got to be him. I mean, look what he's doing, right? But there was nothing intrinsically, just when you looked at him, they would draw them to him. So there was nothing in the servant's appearance or persona that caused us to consider him as Messiah, or, to rephrase that, to cause us to see him as the Lord's salvation. Remember? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the Lord's salvation been revealed? Ah, this can't be it. This cannot be God's deliverance for us. Can't be him. So, we rejected him. Verse 3, the formal rejection of the servant by the nations. He was despised and rejected by men. If you look on down at the end of that verse, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now that's a piling up of words to say he was insignificant. So, we did not evaluate him to be God's choice. Nope, can't be him. They had so wholeheartedly made up their mind, this is not the Messiah. Right? The religious leadership did this, and obviously they swayed the people in the end. But the scriptures would be clear that there would be a stone that would be rejected by the builders, and it would be this stone, in the end, that would be the very cornerstone that the whole house would be built on. So this is all according to God's plan. But sandwiched in these verbs, the ones I read for you, is this reiteration of the reason the servant was rejected. In the first half here, where he says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The first half states plainly that he just had too much in common with the rest of mankind. Hey, what's significant about that? Everybody lives like that. Everybody has pain. Is a man of sorrows. That's not. I'm not trying to underestimate the implication. That's obviously so that he be a person to infinite or much greater degrees realizing that. But the point being, how could this one be the deliverer? He's too much like us. And then the second half states the reason they did not value him, because the nation had made a conscious decision to hide their faces from him. Notice this. He was one as one from whom men hide their faces. That's a conscious decision of no fellowship. We're not going to associate with this one. This is not the one. The choice was so decisive. Now, again, go to John chapter 19. We're almost done. Verse 15. And look at just how decisive a choice. The rulers had said, absolutely not. There's no way we would choose this one as our Messiah, our King. John 19, verse 15. The statement they make here is appalling. Before Pilate, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king, your Messiah, your king? Oh, the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. That's the very thing that they used against Jesus. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because if we pay taxes to him, he's our king. Of course, Jesus answered it with great wisdom, but the point is that they have reverted to the furthest extreme to say we will not. They say God is our king. Caesar's our king. Not this one. That's how committed they were in this rejection. Why? Because Jesus would claim to be the Messiah, but they could not esteem him this way. Tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? You've said so yourself, but from now on, yeah, you're going to see me as the one coming on the clouds of heaven. I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. Yes, I am. I am that one that Daniel spoke about. No way you're our Messiah. He is not our Messiah. He is not our King. So the stage has been set for the grueling death of the servant. And this will play out prophetically in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 9. The stage has been set. Think about it. This is all prophecy looking forward at what you read about in the Gospels just playing out page after page. Some 700 years before, and there are staggering theological implications behind this. Just a second, Derek. The entire atoning work of Christ are laid out in this monumental chapter, and the detail is unbelievable. But all of this has been set up by the predicted unbelief of the nation rejecting the very arm of the Lord. Go ahead, Derek.
In verse 15, so shall he sprinkle. That goes back to the sin offering, the sprinkling of the blood. So it's telling about that he will fulfill the sacrifice, the law of the sacrifice, mm-hmm. through death.
Yeah.
Not
yeah.
through life.
Right.
And it's right there, subtly implied.
Or not so subtly even. Yeah, that's right. And there are a number of those occurrences in the book of Leviticus where he uses that exact word, sprinkle. But you're right. Let me pray, and I hope that has whet your appetite a little bit for this. Father, we thank you for your word. It's very clear. You did not leave this in the dark to where we wouldn't understand, but you made it so clear ahead of time. Hundreds of years before you would carry this out, that the plan of the ages would revolve around the humble offering of your Son on our behalf. And we are grateful. He is our King. He has won us to his very personhood by his tremendous mercy and sacrifice. And we know that he is indeed the exalted, righteous King. Thank you for working this salvation in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.